Thank you, worship team. And as the children are leaving for children's church, I remind you that you have 12 shopping days till Christmas. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hopes the container freight ship would soon be there. We live in uncertain times. For recent attendees at Grace Bible, I may be a new face. Dean was kind enough to introduce me. On Sundays, I attend down in the fireside room where we are able to join the service in a face mask environment, and we greatly appreciate church leadership for providing that opportunity. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Pastor Dean, in his recent sermons, has taken us back to the Old Testament. I'd like to continue that pattern this morning. I hope you'll find the sermon guide in your bulletin to be helpful. There are so many sub-narratives in this amazing passage. It may help to keep things sorted out, or not, but my best effort. The title of our sermon today is A Pagan Pillager Gains Outrageous Grace. A Pagan Pillager Gains Outrageous Grace. And it is the account of the prophet Elijah and a captain in the Syrian army named Naaman. It's easy for us to miss the shocking implications of what we read here. However, as Dennis read, 8 centuries later, when Jesus reminds the Jewish leaders of this incident in their history, they are so outraged at this kind of grace, they try to murder him by pushing him off a cliff. Our scripture today is from 2 Kings 5, 1 through 27. In the interest of time, we'll read only verses 1 through 14. Please follow along, 2 Kings 5, 1 through 14. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now, and see, he is seeking a quarrel against me." Then it happened, when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought, surely he will come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do something great, would you not have done it?" How much more when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit might open our minds to receive the message you have for each of us in this text. Maybe not the way I planned it, but as you see the need in our lives. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what is the timeless message for us today in this passage? Why did Jesus refer to this story in the Gospels? And why did the Jewish leaders try to kill him when he did? What's so disturbing about this account? Well, we're going to begin with the upsetting setting of the story. The upsetting setting of the story. The writer in 2 Kings lays out God's sovereign rule of the universe at the very beginning of this narrative. Verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army under the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. We pause and digest those words. It's not a pretty picture. The armies of Syria would cross the border into Israel, and they would pillage the undefended cities and villages in Israel. Crops and herds were stolen. People who resisted were killed. Others were taken captive. Those who resisted might be killed. Others were taken captive in these raids. Sometimes a whole village might be taken. At other times, selected individuals would be captured and taken as slaves, and the rest left. Children were made servants in Syrian homes. Somewhere in one of these towns, there was a godly family, a family who had done a wonderful job of passing on to the next generation the message and the life example of living in God's grace. We are not told what became of these parents. The parents in this godly home, one or both of them may have been killed, for all we know. Or both of them may have been sold as slaves. It's also possible that they may have been left and forced to stand by helplessly while their daughter was carried away. So, to try to get into this text, make this your neighborhood. In our day and time, armored vehicles surrounded your neighborhood. Your house is ransacked. Maybe one of the parents is killed, the other handcuffed, and one or more of your children is handcuffed and placed in a separate vehicle. The chances are that none of you will see each other again. Everything you work for is gone. The herds you depended on for a living are gone. The crops that would be your daily food are gone. And everything you own has been taken from your house and carted away. And your child, the joy of your heart, has been ripped out of your life forever. Would we not be outraged? How would my heart feel toward those who had done this? What would we think of the man who commanded this army of thugs? This was not war. Naaman would lead. This is a time of peace. And these would be terrorists in our day, just going in to pillage and steal. As it turns out, the Syrian army who did this was commanded by Naaman. Because of his victories and all the wealth that Naaman brought back from this pillaging to Syria, Scripture says he was a great man with his master, the king, and in high favor. But it gets more complicated because verse 1 says, by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. Naaman's victories were given to him by God. These victories were given to him by God. As you're carried away in chains from your pillaged home, or as one of those left behind, you're listening to the heart-wrenching pleading and crying of your terrified child as she's being taken somewhere by brutal soldiers. If this were you and me today, and it happened in our neighborhood, could we recognize that this was part of the plan and purpose of God? It's easy to just read over these words without allowing the reality of what was going on to sink into our hearts. If it were my child, if it were your child, how would we view it? This young girl was maybe 6 or 7, maybe 9 or 10. We can't be sure. If today you're under the age of 16, this could have been you. So try to put yourself into the story. You're being taken away from your home. You will likely never again see your family. You are no longer free. You will live out your life as a slave, serving people you have never seen before. And you will do it. You will do as you're told by your owner, who has the right to beat you. And if you do not do as you're told, he could beat you. He has complete control over you. So how would you feel? How would you feel if that were you? What would you think about the God that let this happen, that let you get into this situation as a teen or a child? Try to put yourself into this story. We're only to the second verse, and already this narrative challenges the way we look at life. God orchestrated the pillaging of an Israelite village to bring glory to himself. At the same time, since God is sovereign, Naaman's leprosy also came from God. God is working all things together, and Naaman's leprosy also came to God. As John Piper says, God is doing 1,000 things at once. By God's grace, Naaman had been granted a wonderful life. He has wealth, he has power, he has position, he has it all. But he also has leprosy, a disease that will ultimately ruin his life and lead to his death. Yet we come to see that this too came from God. This curse, this hopeless medical crisis will be for Naaman a means of grace and salvation. God gives us in Naaman a picture. He gives us a picture of us all. Leprosy in Scripture is used to symbolize sin. God has blessed each of us with life and breath and food and shelter, family and friends. Yet each of us carries the curse of sin, the deadly curse of sin in our lives. And it will ruin our lives. It will lead to death unless it is dealt with. And like Naaman, we are powerless to get rid of it. We're also given, so we have a life lesson there from Naaman. We're also given a life lesson from an Israeli girl. She becomes the hero of this story. This young girl actually becomes the hero of this story. These unnamed parents raised a daughter of grace. It's amazing. These unnamed parents raised a daughter of grace. We would expect her to rejoice in the illness of her captor. If you're under 16, check this out. You're back in the story. Remember, this actually happened to a real person just like you. Suppose this were you. You are in a foreign country, and you're a slave, and you have to do whatever they say, and you have to do whatever they tell you, and what they tell you is not fun work. You live with these strangers who wrecked your life and who made you their slave. And then you find out the guy responsible for all of this is the man who owns you. And the man who owns you now has a fatal disease. a disease like cancer that will kill him horribly and slowly. If I were that girl, to be quite frank, I'd be inclined to think, good, he deserves that. God is finally judging him. If you're under 16, do you think that might cross your mind? It certainly would cross mine. This is a great Mother's Day text. This is a great Father's Day text. Somehow, these parents had raised a daughter who understood God's grace in her life and who wanted God's grace for the man who ruined her life. That is outrageous grace. What amazing parents they must have been. Oh, that our children would be grounded in the grace of God. These unnamed parents had also raised a daughter of faith. They'd raised a daughter of faith. This girl obviously knew about Elisha, and she had a big view of God. More than anything in life, our children, our teens need to know that our God is big. Our God is huge. He is bigger than anything they will encounter in life. Do our children see in me, and do they see in you a big view of our God? Or do they see a view of our problems? Do they see a preoccupation with other things in our lives? This young girl believed that God could and that he would heal this pagan Syrian general. In verses 4 through 19, we see the amazing healing that nearly wasn't. It almost didn't happen. In this account, we see two human assumptions. The first human assumption we see is that power lies with the powerful. Power lies with the powerful. The king of Syria, naturally, called on the king of Israel. He writes to the king of Israel saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man is sending a word to me to cure this man of leprosy? But consider how he's trying to seek a quarrel against me." The king of Israel instantly recognized that he is powerless, that political solutions are not going to resolve this problem. Ironically, this is the way people think. The king of Syria assumes that the king of Israel employs the prophet. But the king of Israel does not even know there is a prophet. The money that Naaman took with him was a tremendous amount. The value of the silver alone would be 5 times the amount paid for the city of Samaria earlier in Scripture. The silver alone is worth 5 times the amount paid for the entire city of Samaria. But no amount of money and no amount of earthly power would fix the problem in Naaman's life. So for you and me, at their core, our deepest anxieties, our deepest fears in life can be traced back to the leprosy of sin. And the gospel is God's medicine for sin, for believers and unbelievers alike. Elisha sends word to the king, "Send Naaman to me." Well, Naaman is among the most powerful people in the world at that time. And he brought with him an enormous fortune as payment. Beyond that, he brings with him an impressive honor guard. Chariot after chariot after chariot pull up and stop outside Elisha's house. Horses snort and prance in their traces. Armed guards stand at attention. It's an impressive tour de force. And Naaman calls for the prophet. Instead, a servant comes to the door. "Are you the prophet?" Naaman asks. "No, but he knows who you are. And he said, go wash 7 times in the Jordan River and you will be completely cured." Then the servant turns and goes back in the house. Naaman is humiliated in front of his soldiers. Back in Syria, this kind of thing would never stand. Behold, I thought, surely he will come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. So he turned and he went away in a rage. He'd been completely humiliated. Well, here we see human assumption number two. God conforms to my view of him. God conforms to my view of him. Naaman had his own ideas of how God should operate in the situation. It has been said many people are willing to go God's way if God is willing to go their way. How many people have said, I cannot accept a God who would send someone to hell forever? Or I cannot accept a God who would not let someone into heaven who did the very best they could. Many people are willing to go God's way if God is willing to go their way. They will not accept a God who does not conform to their ideas. Think about this. In coming to Israel, the mighty Naaman is submitting to the counsel of a servant child, the lowest in the social order. Now, a servant of the prophet brings him the cure. And ultimately, it is a servant in his own company who saves the day for this mightiest of men. One of the highest in the world has to bow to the counsel of the lowest. A little bit ironic, I think. The ESV puts it like this, what his servant said. My father, this is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said, wash and be clean? This is a great word. God's words hold creative and transforming power. Has he actually told you, wash and be clean? Isn't that, before you go, isn't that what you came here for? Isn't that what you need? Has God actually said, confess your sin, trust in Christ, and he will take away your sin and give you life for all eternity? Isn't that the greatest need in everyone's life? Has God actually said that? This is the same God who, by his words, spoke the universe into existence. And yet Naaman almost went back home and died of leprosy. And so millions today will turn away and will live in the wreckage of their sin and will die without God and without hope, lost for eternity, because they refuse to accept the life-giving words of God. And you and I today, even as believers, often live beneath our privileges as children of God because we fail to act on the words that God has given us, the life-giving, power, empowering words that God has given us. Well, next, we're given the troubling account of a man of God. The troubling account of a man of God. Verse 15, Naaman returned from the Jordan River and stood before Elisha, and he said, behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so please take a present from your servant now. But he said, as the Lord lives, for whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it. But he refused. Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. For when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. Well, Naaman has now become a believer in the one true God, and his first desire is to worship. Now he knows that the God of Israel is the one true God in all of the earth. And he wants to take back with him a piece of Israel on which he can worship Israel's God. So 2 mule loads of earth are taken from Israel. He also explains there's this, he's troubled because he knows when he gets back to Syria, he must go into the temple of Rimmon with the king. And when he does, the king is going to bow. And he's going to lean on Naaman's arm, causing Naaman to bow at the same time. Yet here's another lesson in grace. Elisha tells him, go in peace. But we've seen unbelief in this pagan Naaman, in his unwillingness to heed Elisha's words, in his insistence that God conform to his standards. But now in Gehazi, we see unbelief among the people of God. Gehazi had seen God's power firsthand. He had seen the dead raised, the childless given children. He had seen poisoned food made safe. And just as Elisha was once the servant of Elijah, Gehazi is now the servant of Elisha and may one day assume his office as prophet of God. Of all people, he should recognize what was at stake. But Gehazi is outraged at Elisha's grace upon grace to the undeserving. He is outraged at Elijah's grace upon grace to this undeserving, brutal pagan invader. He so didn't deserve this. The narrative makes it clear that Gehazi coveted Naaman's wealth. But first, like you and I often do, he weaves in his mind a justification for doing what he does. The greater good vindicates lesser deceptions. Like Gehazi, we too rationalize our self-serving choices. It's for the greater good. It's someone else's fault. I deserve better, and so we go. The writer of 2 Kings is very precise when he gives us Gehazi's words. Out of verse 20, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean." Let's unpack that. He does not identify him as simply Naaman or an Aramean, but this Naaman, the Aramean, the most notorious Aramean in Israel, this despicable, wicked brute of a man. Now notice the word spared. Spared. Should have got something he didn't get. Implying that Elisha did not treat Naaman as he deserved. He did not take what he should have taken by not receiving from his hands all that he brought. Gehazi convinced himself that justice required that Elisha take what he brought. Elisha should take everything the man offered. After all, the man was healed, and the man was happy to give it to him. And now he's thinking, surely grace must be balanced with fairness. There has to be a limit. Elisha's got it wrong. And since in Gehazi's mind, Elisha should have taken it all, he himself is actually being gracious and only asking for a portion. Even grace can be rationalized in the sinful heart of man. Notice he uses the very same words as Elijah did. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. What does he mean? As the Lord lives. By now, Gehazi thinks, this is what God would have me to do. It's easy to convince ourselves that God would have us to do this thing we've already decided we want to do. And so it was with Gehazi. In verses 22 through 26, and he said, "All is well. My master sent me, saying, behold, just now, 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. One talent of silver was equivalent to 20 years' wages at current prices, $500,000. Just give me $500,000, be okay. But Ammon said, please be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him, and he bound 2 talents of silver and 2 bags and 2 changes of clothes. And he gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. Gehazi has instantly become a millionaire. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went and stood before his master. And Elisha said, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. Sounds like me when I was 16. My dad said, where you been? Nowhere. Not very ingenious on Gehazi's part. And he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the men turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive goods and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Gehazi has lied to Naaman, and now he lies to Elisha. But he's already rationalized that God would want Naaman to pay, and that Elisha had been wrong in a big way. So what are these minor deceptions in light of the greater good that he is pursuing? Think about it for a minute. Elisha was sending Naaman back to Syria with an unstained picture of God's grace. What kind of God would do this kind of miracle for absolutely nothing? Naaman is seeing firsthand the glory of God's inexplicable grace. How is he going to explain this to the king back in Syria? What kind of a glorious God is that who doesn't want or need anything we have? What grace! Elijah's heart was for God's glory, but Gehazi's heart was for his own glory. We can see Elijah's heart was for God's glory. He wanted God to get so much glory out of this. That's outrageous grace. But Gehazi's heart was for his own glory. Elijah loved God, but Gehazi had come to the point where he tried to use God to get the things he loved. Gehazi tried to use God to get the things he loved. Use this miraculous healing that God had done to get the things he really loved. Olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants now could be Gehazi's with the money from Naaman. The money he requested and received from Naaman could buy Gehazi all of these things. And it's very possible that he went out and bought them. We are not told. But it's very possible that Gehazi died a wealthy and ruined man, a rich leper, defiled outcast from all society. Elijah does not condemn owning olive groves, oxen, and sheep. He simply asks, for you, Gehazi, is it a time? Is it a time to own these things? There may have been a time later in Gehazi's life when such things were appropriate, but in the moment, God's grace and God's glory would now be diminished by Gehazi's choice. Is it a time? In the moment, God's glory is to determine our actions. In the moment, God's glory is to determine our actions. Do all that you do, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Gehazi forgot or failed to realize that he was no better than Naaman before God. And yet, God had allowed him to serve with the prophet and to see great and mighty things. When we, like Gehazi, diminish God's grace, diminish his kindness to us, we diminish his glory. And when we diminish God's glory from Adam and Eve onward, we fill that void with our own glory. Moving on. What is the message of grace in 2 Kings 5 for us in 2021. In Luke 4:27, as Dennis read to us, Jesus notes, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." The Jewish leaders were outraged at the very idea of grace, because they taught that the good go to heaven, the wicked do not. They believed that they were God's children and they were keeping God's laws, and God would have to allow them into heaven. Good people are saved, wicked people are lost. It just makes sense. The very idea that God would bypass them and let a wicked person into heaven enraged them. And they tried to kill Jesus for saying such a thing. Today, we rewrite the script only slightly. Since God is loving and kind and good, if you do your best, he couldn't possibly keep you out of heaven. I once spoke with a man I've met known over the years, and I said, "How's your relationship with the Lord?" He said, "Well, I'm basically a good person. I'm basically a good person. You know, God couldn't possibly keep me out of heaven." That's not grace. That's karma. That's karma. The idea that everything that happens to us in this life and the next is a result of our good deeds or our bad deeds. Grace has nothing to do with our deeds. For that very reason, grace is disturbing, especially to people who consider themselves basically good, which includes most of the people that we meet. That God would bypass good people to save wicked was outrageous to the New Testament Jews, and still outrageous to the man and woman on the street in 2021. Well, Romans 15:4 says this, "For whatever was written in former days," that's this passage, "was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope." This was written that we might have hope. So as we look at that, what is the application bridge for this passage? Where is the hope? What's the take-home lesson for us today? It's clear that the message of God's grace is for all people. The message of God's grace is for all people. First, the gospel of God's grace is for all the nations. And to embrace the gospel fully is to personally embrace God's commitment to reach the nations of the world in praying, in going, supporting those who go. God is committed to the Naamans all across the globe. But there's more. Elijah's message for us today is that no one is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. No one is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. It is likely that no one in northern Israel was hated more than Naaman. He was the man responsible for pillaging their towns, for capturing and killing their neighbors and families, and taking away everything they had. No one in northern Israel would have guessed that this man could be reached by God's grace. And who would have guessed that Saul of Tarsus, the killer of Christians, would become Paul the Apostle? No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. It's an encouragement. Think of those in your family who seem impossible to reach. Naaman reminds us that no one is outside the reach of God's grace. 2 Kings 5 also shows us that crises in our lives may be God showing us our need of grace. Crises in our lives may be God showing us our own need of grace. Naaman's life of gold was torn apart when the telltale spots began to appear on his hands and his arms. In our life, it may be sickness, maybe marriage problems, financial problems, whatever it is. Perhaps there's crisis come into our lives. And you may be here today and haven't trusted Christ for salvation, for a new life. And maybe things are happening in your life that you don't understand. Maybe things beyond your control, as they were for Naaman. God is sovereign. It is no accident that you're here today. And God offers you complete forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit to dwell within you, to empower you for godly living and eternal life. And he promises to give you an inheritance for all eternity and to adopt you as his own child. Amen. If that resonates with you today, you can trade the leprosy of sinfulness and hopelessness for a new life in Christ. Well, what about Gehazi? What does he show us? In Gehazi, God shows us that we often want grace for ourselves, but justice for others. In Gehazi, we see that we often want grace for ourselves, but justice for others. If we are born again in Christ, we have already received the greatest gift of grace known to man. Think about this. Healing Naaman costs God nothing. Making Solomon the richest man in the world costs God nothing. Feeding the 5,000 costs God nothing. But forgiving my sins and your sins, rescuing me from the kingdom of darkness and hopelessness and adopting me as his own child, that cost him his only son. And what did it cost the son? It cost the son the humiliation of living among us, despised in life and despised in death. The sinless Son of God taking on the awful sin of humanity. What a cost. Gehazi had seen amazing miracles. But there is no miracle greater than making an infinitely sinful human into a holy child of God with all the privileges and all the blessings that go with that for all this life and all of eternity. And that's me. And that's you. And that's what God has done for us at infinite, infinite cost to himself. When we were just like Naaman, wicked, wretched, undeserving. But fast forward. Today, like Gehazi, we too are children of God, recipients of infinite grace. But when someone crosses us, suddenly we want justice for them. I remember in a difficult church situation many years ago, someone pulled me aside and asked, "Ray, where is the justice? I'm looking for justice." What she meant was, when are these people going to get theirs? These people in the church, when are they going to get theirs? Too often, we want grace for ourselves, but justice for others. As Peter writes, we are to be stewards of the manifold grace of God. We have each received an infinite warehouse of grace. And it is our privilege and our duty to dispense that same grace to all those around us by the power of the Holy Spirit that God has placed within us, to treat others as God has treated us. The empowerment of grace is the empowerment to lay down our preferences and our feelings and our very lives for others. And in so doing, we display God's glory. The glory he staked on the cross outside Jerusalem. We are the stewards of God's grace to the Naamans in our lives. We are stewards of God's grace to the Naamans in our lives, the worst of people in our lives. We have the privilege of being stewards of grace. The question Gehazi asks us today, do I treasure God or do I use God to get what I really treasure? He was a man of God, but this is the question this narrative asks. Do I treasure God, or do I use God to get what I really treasure? The more we recognize in real time, day by day, God's holiness and our sinfulness and the grace that was required to bring us to God, the more we will love and the more we will treasure our God. Conversely, when we lose sight of that and the more our minds are shaped by the things of this world, the more and more we will try to use God to get the things we really love and really treasure. Sometimes it's reflected in our prayers. What are we asking for? And lastly, we ponder Elijah's words, "Is it a time? Is it a time? Is it a time to live for ourselves, or is it a time to live moment by moment for the glory of God?" The temptation to live by ourselves subverts the treasures of trusting God's grace. The temptation to live for ourselves subverts the treasures of trusting God's grace. Gehazi's decision to live for himself is often repeated through Scripture, beginning with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. All the way down, we see it again in the New Testament in Paul. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4 about Demas, who had been working with him and serving with him and helping with him, another man of God, an assistant of the apostle. He writes this: "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." The two are mutually exclusive. We cannot, in the same moment, live for ourselves and in the freedom of God's grace, because God's grace frees us from slavery to ourselves. The two are mutually exclusive. We cannot, in the same moment, live for ourselves and live in the freedom of God's grace, because God's grace frees us from slavery to ourselves. In this Advent season, the Apostle John reminds us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." We have all received grace upon grace. Like Naaman, we have all received outrageous, outrageous grace. The outrageous, undeserved grace in Christ. And may we set our hearts, may I set my heart, to live our lives in humble gratitude for the infinite grace we have received. Please pray with me. Dear Father, remind us again by your Holy Spirit of the outrageous gift of grace each of us has received when your Son became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, so that we, insolent rebels, might be adopted into your family. Lord God, we were the Naamans. May we learn from Gehazi and not value the things of our life and our own glory more than we treasure your glory. And in light of the incredible grace that we have received, may we quickly extend that same grace to those who hurt us, who annoy us, who use us, or abuse us. May we freely dispense, without hesitation, your grace to all those around us. This we ask for the sake of your blessed Son and his kingdom. Amen.